open wide. This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our prayer for you today is that this message would bring deeper knowledge of the truth of God and a deeper walk with Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today we continue with message number 2 from a new series titled The Magnificence of Jesus. Most people want to have as much life as possible. We avoid death at all costs. All of us seek to have a lasting impact. Christians speak about eternal or everlasting life. Jesus himself spoke about these things and offers them to everyone. But that life does not come from a set of beliefs or duties or obedience to doctrine. Eternal life is found in one person. It comes from Jesus. His life, his work, his death and resurrection make eternal life possible. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
The Magnificence of Jesus, number 2. And I'm going to read a Bible story found in 11 verses in Matthew chapter 19. Don't typically read this much, but we'll do so today. Odd story. As I often say, odder than Dick's hatpin. This one really is. Matthew 19, 16. Someone came to Jesus with this question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Luke 18, there's four passages that are parallel. Luke 18 says he was a religious leader. So put that in your head. He was a religious leader. Jesus responds, why ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good, and that's clearly God. Remember, we just went over this whole line when we were studying the goodness of God for the last five Sundays. So you've heard about it, but that's not the end of the story. Jesus has lots more to say after that one statement, and we'll get back to that statement here a little bit. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Which ones? The man asked. Jesus replied, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. So the dude says, I've obeyed all these commandments. The young man replied, what else must I do? Clearly, he knew that wasn't enough. Clearly. What else must I do? Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. This is a strange passage, is it not? Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again, he repeats himself. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And as we would expect, the disciples were astounded at what had just been said. Then who in the world can be saved, they ask. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. This is one of those passages that makes you raise your left eyebrow, and then after you do that, you raise your right eyebrow, because even though this stuff is coming out of the mouth of Jesus, it doesn't sound like what you would expect Jesus to ever say, is it? Let me ask you this. Is Jesus teaching that faith in him comes down to making sure you don't murder anybody, or you don't commit adultery, or you don't steal your neighbor's oranges? That doesn't sound like anything that we would expect Jesus to be saying. It doesn't sound like this get yourself into a relationship with God emphasis that clearly Jesus usually teaches. So, two, is Jesus teaching that every one of us should get rid of all of our worldly possessions, sell them, and give the money away to the poor in order to inherit eternal life? That can't be. There's just too many other passages that have to do with how we relate to the possessions that we have. Well, maybe we should just ignore the whole confusion story, the whole first part of it, and stick with the last lie. That's such a good lie. With God, everything is possible. Nothing is impossible with God. That'll preach. I've preached on that very line many times while ignoring the first part. And there are plenty of passages in the Bible, by the way, that say that. I went looking. There's so many. Here's Mark 10:27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, and not with God. All things are possible with God. Maybe we should just stay there. Or maybe we should take the time to dig this passage apart and find out, number one, what in the world was the man actually asking for? And number two, what in the world was Jesus actually promising him when he promised him eternal life? What was he promising him? Listen, eternal life. And that brings us back to the death versus life subject we visited last week, which nobody wants to go to. But let me be morbid here for just a few more moments, if I could. We talked about death more than usual last week, and then we made a sharp pivot, remember, into the magnificence of Jesus. So let me do the same thing for a little while today. Can we do this a second time? I actually get somewhat introspective when somebody who's famous dies, particularly if that person has flaunted in their life, flaunted an unbiblical or even anti-biblical viewpoint. And Anne Heche died this week, you know, in a horrible car accident, an actress. She was born into a Baptist home and then took a sharply stated turn away from her upbringing. But then again, that's very early. I don't want to talk about Anne 2 days after her death. So let me just put four other people up here who died in the last 10 years. And let's talk just for a minute. I often am wondering, and this is I know it's kind of a weird thing to do, but I watch these famous people die having had so much acclaim, and I wonder, what are they thinking in the few minutes after their life on earth ends? So let me put up here George Michael, formerly known as Georgios Panayiotou, who was an avowed atheist before he died. Prince, formerly known as Prince Rogers Nelson, became a Jehovah's Witness all his life, but whose faith somehow allowed him to include in-your-face, unrepeatable sexual themes in his songs. Prince. And Muhammad Ali, formerly known as Cassius Clay, who was raised a Baptist and then made a sharp turn and converted to Islam, or at least into the Nation of Islam. And then here's crusty old Fidel Castro, formerly known as Mrs. Castro's son, Fidel, who died in 2016, rejecting every single drop of Christianity in favor of an atheistic, communistic revolution in Cuba. And some of you are from Cuba. And he managed to keep Cuba in constant, dirt-poor, third-world status for 49 years, just 200 miles off our coast. But now, Fidel is dead. And George is dead, and Prince is gone, and Muhammad is dead. In a millisecond of time, any plans they had for this world didn't matter anymore. And suddenly, they were forced to deal with the plans they did or did not make about the next life. What will I do when I quit breathing here? Eternity, Jesus called it. Eternal life, coined by Jesus. David said it once in the song. But Jesus coins it and slams it into his teaching right from the very beginning of his teaching. Death is the great overpowerer. Death doesn't care if you're rich or poor. It doesn't care if you're famous or unknown. It doesn't care if you're prepared or unprepared. So many people right here in this room last Sunday night spoke so glowingly of Gary Flegel right here in this room, including his children. And that's a big deal, by the way. I have been at so many memorial services where that was just not the case, where a man's legacy with his own children was not something they would ever get up and talk about. No wealth can buy eternal life. No amount of earthly power can stop death. No amount of intelligence halts the end. Geniuses die just like everybody else. And as long as I'm being morbid, let me just go on to say another paragraph. It's not just us humans. Every animal, every plant, no matter how big or small, comes to an end. Whole species become extinct. How's this for a cheery sermon illustration? Isn't this great? The world is littered with the ruins of whole cities that once were flourishing, and now they're piles of scrap rock that everybody goes and stares at like they're actually interesting. Whole civilizations, some of whom ruled this world, have completely disappeared off the face of the earth. So the point, you say, Chess, please, yes, get to a point, would you please? Somehow, in spite of the fact that that is true, those four illustrations I just gave you, and every other toe-headed kid that's ever been born onto this planet, somehow they manage to feel invincible. I'm invincible. I'm invincible. For a while. And then the invincibility comes to an end. David said it like this in Psalm 103, "The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him, for he knows how weak we are. He remembers we are only dust." We're just dust. Our days on earth are like grass, like wildflowers. We bloom and die. The wind blows and we are gone as though we had never been here. So I'm not the only one that talks more, but you can talk to David about that. Do you remember Chris Farley? I've used him as an illustration here before, but he so sticks in my mind. There's something about Farley that, because I was a little bit like him and just never being serious, always joking. And I seriously pondered his life when he died. He would be, by the way, gray-headed like me if he were still alive. Imagine that. He was a comedian, actor, funny, 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 always laughing. Life was clearly a joyous event for him, except it really wasn't. It really wasn't. After his sudden overdose death in the John Hancock Building in Chicago, I watched a very honest TV special about his life. And when you watched him act, you would have thought that he was the most fun-loving guy in the world. And in reality, he was an intensely miserable person. He was addicted to food. He was addicted to alcohol, drugs, women of the night. And millions of dollars that he made were funneled into those addictions. He spent the last 4 days of his life in a non-stop, non-sleeping binge with alcohol, morphine, cocaine, marijuana, Prozac, and his $2,000 companion. And at the end of the TV special, he just died. At the end of the TV special, a priest, his brother, and his Saturday Night Live co-stars got up and said, "He's now in a better place. The God of love," they said, "has welcomed him into a place of rest from the demons that haunted him here on earth." They said, "If you listen carefully, you will be able to hear waves of laughter coming from heaven where Chris Farley is entertaining the angels." And some were quick to point out that Farley had died at age 33, the same exact age that Jesus died at. Let me just say, our magnificent Savior didn't die in complete hedonistic self-absorption. He died in complete sacrificial surrender of himself for the redemption of each one of us in this room. I'm just saying. And it's not for me to say what happened to Chris Farley 1 minute after he died, but the rest of us are still here. And we have to get very serious about what the Bible calls eternity. Eternity's a big deal. And we just spent 30 weeks on heaven. So we've kind of talked about this, but Jesus uses the term 55 times. He kind of coins it. And then 55 times just in what we have recorded in the Bible. And you can read everything that Jesus said in the Bible in 4 hours. So obviously he said a whole lot more than that in 3 years. 55 times he gets to this subject every time he turns around in the Bible because it's so important to him, starting with the verse that you all memorized when you were kids. This is one of his earliest uses. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have," there it is, eternal life. The very last sermon he preaches, just before he says, "Okay, now I'm going to die," in Matthew chapter 25. "Those who reject God will go away," he said, "into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into," there it is, "eternal life." That's the first and the last of what he said in the 3 years that he was here. And I often say at funerals, there's nothing any of us can do here not to live forever. We're all going to now. That's what the resurrection of Jesus set in motion. the fact that he lives forever, and I said this last Sunday night right here in this room, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the guarantee that Gary Fliegel will rise from the dead, and it's the guarantee that you will rise from the dead too. But if you're going to use the scriptural pattern of eternal life slash heaven as the eternal reward for those who live their life on this earth, then you're going to have to attach to it the pathway God says you must follow who get to eternal life. That's important. If you were going to go to the John Hancock Building in Chicago, which is where Chris Farley lived and died, you're not going to leave here and travel west. You're not going to leave here and travel east. You're not going to travel south. Or you just simply won't get there. I've made that trip to Chicago several times. I've stood at the top of that building. And I didn't travel south to get there. Every destination you arrive at has directions. If you follow the directions, you get there. But if you arbitrarily follow a system of chance or luck, I hope I get there, you'll not get there. You'll not arrive at your destination. And the whole world believes that about everything. That's how we live our lives. From travel to career choices to financial decisions to marriage relationships, you arrive at the destination you have planned for, the one you have carefully planned for, except our eternal destiny. For some reason or another, and we talked about this here last Sunday, millions of people, billions of people live their lives and then die just hoping that they will get a better life on the other end here of their last breath. And we've talked about that. I don't want to hammer that. But I do have to ask the question, why is that? Why is that? Why do I so often stand up here at funerals and watch people looking at me who are 70 and 80 years old looking at me like I'm stupid or nuts or have three eyes, which I don't. But let me show you this questioning religious ruler in Scripture. Let me go there. Who was deeply concerned about his own eternal life. That's why he showed up. Or at least he seemed to be on the surface. And he went for eternal life directions to the very best source he could possibly have chosen. He went to Jesus. He went to God incarnate who was here on this earth for 33 years to die in our place, lead us all of humanity into salvation and eternal life. So he went to him wanting to know about this eternal life thing. I want to know. And here's what unfolds. Matthew 19:16, a man came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get..." Watch the wording. "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And here's the parallel Luke passage. A certain ruler, an archon, Greek archon, asked him. So we know he was a ruler. Put that in and we'll plug more in. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And verse 22 of Matthew 19 says he was a neoniskos. He was young. He was youth. Which is odd. He was young, and verse 22 adds to it, he was the one who owned very much property. So there's so much we can figure out if we read kind of between the lines. This man was not a government ruler. The Roman Empire ruled the government, and they sure didn't promote 20-something-year-olds or even early 30-something-year-olds into places of leadership. The word archon could have meant that he was a Pharisee, but probably not, because one had to be at least 30 to be a Pharisee. We know that is true. Or he could have been a local synagogue overseer, and that's probably true. The odd thing is that he was this neoniskos. He was this youth. He was young, probably in his 20s, maybe his early 30s, definitely under 40 years of age. It was unheard of for somebody to rule a synagogue, to be the head of a synagogue, if he was under 40, certainly under 30, until you find out that he was very, very rich. And you can do whatever you want math there, whether he was a brilliant business mind or whether you think he bought or inherited his way to the top. But I'm going to guess it was probably the first, because he doesn't seem like, I don't think he seems like a spoiled rich kid. He was a devout God follower since childhood. He says that. Nobody disputes it. He was probably his devoutness, his studying of the word, the Old Testament, his faithfulness to God's word that lifted him to the top early in life, much earlier than one would have imagined, rather than his wealth. Who knows? Maybe I'm wrong. It really doesn't matter. But as we said in the beginning, this is one of those stories in the Bible that after you read it, it just leaves you scratching your head. What exactly is Jesus trying to say? Several parts of this account are like oil and water compared to what you would expect Jesus to say. This is not what you would expect him to say. Why in the world is Jesus, whose whole emphasis is on grace instead of law, why in the world is he quoting Old Testament law to this guy, like somehow keeping a list of commandments is going to save him? That's contrary to the thrust of the rest of the New Testament, contrary to the thrust of what Jesus normally said. And many people will perhaps not notice that when Jesus quotes the law, he goes to the Ten Commandments, but he skips the first four. And he makes sure he starts in the whole second half of the commandments on how we treat others. And then he adds to the end of it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not one of the commandments at all. Oddly, we think it is, but go look, it's not. In fact, it comes from, love your neighbor as yourself, is a little incidental statement buried among a bunch of laws in my notes are in there, of all places, Leviticus. It's a statement out of Leviticus 19. Jesus grasped it out of Leviticus 19 and makes it his number two theme. He wrapped all of the commandments into this little known phrase, this little known Old Testament phrase, and he taught it all of the time. But he quotes it as if it's one of the ten, as he's quoting to this guy. For a devout young guy like this, who had every duck in a row, apparently, not committing adultery, not murdering somebody, not stealing, were all easy things compared to loving your neighbor as yourself, especially when you're loaded with wealth and loaded with prestige. But this guy bit right into it. He bit right into it. Oh yes, he says, that's me. I keep every single commandment, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I'm your guy. I'm the one who never fails to keep commandments. But, what we come to know early is that there is actually deep discontent in this guy's soul. He's not content. There's something wrong on the inside. He's beaten the curve. He's gotten so far ahead of all of his peers at a very young age, and he's the guy now, even as a young man, that everybody's looking up to, even the one with the answers about how to pursue God, how to find God, how to follow God. But there is a hole in his soul, clearly, a hole in his soul, and we know that because of what he does next. God's so clear when we're watching closely. Mark 10, 17, as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, he's leaving town, a man came running up to him, knelt down, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice the discontent that's building inside him. Jesus has been there. He's been doing ministry all over the area. And just as Jesus is finally leaving, it's like something is stirring inside of this guy, and he finally gets to where Jesus is walking out of town, and he runs up to him, and the discontent boils over, and he finds himself on his knees in front of Jesus. This hole in the man's soul has just boiled over. Something has to happen. A revered ruler of the local synagogue, running and kneeling before this self-proclaimed teacher from God. He doesn't seem to mind losing face. Remember, he's the leader. He doesn't seem to mind losing face with all the people watching who apparently believe him already to be a spiritual giant. They're following him. He's their leader. But there's an emptiness inside of him. And not only does he know that's true, but he now doesn't care who else knows that's true too. It just had to happen. He's so desperate. He runs right up to Jesus and he falls on his knees right in front of him and he begs for the pathway to eternal life. I need to know how to, he uses the word, I need to know how to inherit eternal life. So what exactly is he asking for? What's he think he's asking for when he hits his knees in front of Jesus? By this time, the Jewish people believed that eternal life, and we spent a lot of time digging all of those passages up, they believed it was a quantity of time. I die and then I have eternal life. A quantity of time spent with God after this life is over. Everlasting, forever, eternal. We get the picture. Life lived after you die on the other side. But this after this thinking, what if that's true? What if eternal life is something that happens when this life is over? But what if that's not all there is to it? What if there's more to it than that? I need to know. And he comes running. He must have heard Jesus teaching eternal life isn't just about a quantity of existence sometime in the future. It's also about a quality of spiritual existence starting here. That's an important concept in the Bible. In fact, Jesus would pray in John 17, this is the way to have eternal life. Most of your versions will not say is the way. This is eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive Radio Broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the second message in a series titled, The Magnificence of Jesus. Everyone faces death. Many people seek eternal life. Even those who expressed faith in Jesus can often see what they do as the thing that gets them this eternal life. But Jesus used the life of a very righteous man to correct our thinking on this. Eternal life comes from relationship with Jesus. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Number three, if life is the ability to respond to the environment around us, to be alive physically, then eternal life is the ability to respond to the divine environment around us, to be alive to God spiritually. He's catching that, and he had to have figured out that he didn't have the second one. He was pretty sure he was lined up to get eternal life when this life was over, but that whole thing about the inner environment, the nature of the soul, he knew he wasn't there. And if there ever was a guy that was ripe spiritual fruit, this is the guy, right? He meant he's ready to pick. I mean, he's ready for Jesus. He comes running up. Oh, it's just, this is going to be the neatest story in the whole world. So how in the world do we get from that point to the guy walking away having rejected eternal life? This should have been the greatest day in his life. And it turns out to be the worst day in his life. He's the only person in the Bible, I think, the only person in the Bible who comes to Jesus for help and then walks away unchanged, unhelped, unforgiven, unhealed, worst of all, unsaved. He came for salvation and he walks away and says, no, thank you. I think I've changed my mind. So what if there's an even deeper conversation here? There is. What if there's more going on in this conversation than we tend to think? Jesus looked at him and, this is odd, loved him. There's your word agape mixed in with this, but there was this obviously this emotion. Jesus says, whoa, I like this guy. I want to help this guy. And then he asked him to follow him, literally, to be in the same way with or accompany. He wasn't just symbolically saying to the guy, hey, be my disciple. He's literally saying to the guy, put everything aside. I want you. I want you to come and follow me. I want you to leave the cushy life that you have, and I want you to become my disciple. And this man's future hangs in the balance between being someone who would go with Jesus and accomplish eternal things. We would still be talking about him. We'd actually know his name if only he had made that decision. Or somebody that would reject Jesus and fade from sight forever. And he chose to reject Jesus, and we literally don't even know the guide's name. We call him the rich young ruler. Think about that. John was an assistant fisherman all through the Gospels. That's what he did. He was an assistant to James, his brother. He never settled down long enough to accumulate wealth that we know of. We do know in his late life he ended up in Ephesus taking care of Jesus' mom. We do know that. And there's a house. I showed you the house that's there that's declared to be. But he didn't seem to accumulate. He was too busy serving Jesus. He wrote 5 of 27 books in your New Testament. And billions of people can quote the words of John. We just did, John 3:16. Billions of people quote a guy who became nothing in this life. But you still remember him today. This guy, you don't even know his name. And you never, ever will. He died probably rich, but unremembered. And the text will tell us that it was his wealth that was holding him back from a radical commitment to Jesus. That wasn't the only hang-up the guy had either. Watch his words carefully. If you're watching, this doesn't just become a Bible story. This becomes something you can read, and it starts to talk to us then. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I've added in what he's really saying. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I've done everything else with precision to reach the top of the heap. I realize there's still something missing, so please show me what I can do to pick the apple from the top of the tree. I need to do this so I can inherit what you're teaching about. And I put in here the word inherit that he uses means to come into possession of. I want to possess it. What do I do to come into possession of eternal life to put at the top of my large list of possessions I already have? He whiffed it. I mean, he seriously whiffed the ball. And that wasn't his only strike that day. That's the point of all of the rest of this passage. He got three, this many. He got three. He whiffed them all. He whiffed them all. His first strike, what can I do to save myself? What do I need to do to save myself? How can I possess eternal life? Here's strike two. Here's strike two. Good teacher, verse 17. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? And then Jesus answers, no one is good except God alone. Now, we've been using that on that other goodness sermons here. But this is different now what we're going to talk about. No one is good except God alone. Jesus is looking him right in the eye. There's something so close to truth in you, rich young man. I'm going to lob a slow pitch right in front of you. And all you have to do is swing, and you'll hit my pitch, and you will receive eternal life. Here's the lob. Here's the lob. Here's the slow lob in front of you. Listen to me, Jesus said. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. I'll say it slowly. I'm adding to the text. I'll say it slowly. You call me good. No one is good except God. Wait for it. Wait for it. Nothing. Whiff. Whiff. It went right over the rich young ruler's head. That's the point where he should have said, I get it. You are God. You are God. You came here to redeem mankind from sin and Satan. But he missed it completely. It's right in front of his face. And Jesus has even given him the option. Listen to me. Nobody is good but God. Wait for it. He was a trained theologian, the ruler of a synagogue. If anybody should have been able to put the pieces together and realize that Jesus was God, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, come to redeem humanity from their sins. It should have been him. He should have caught that one. That one was right in his face. And right down his lane, he should have got it. But whiff, right past him, while he stared blankly in confusion. So let me just ask, what is being good anyway? And we've been down this trail 5 weeks. But I just want to say, we say our dog is a good dog. Some of you don't say that at all. I heard another story yesterday. But we don't mean our dog is morally perfect, do we? My dog is filled with moral perfection. No, we mean that the dog comes when he's called. He doesn't chase the mailman. And he's housebroken. Right? I got a good dog. So what do we mean when we say a human being is good? He comes when he's called. He doesn't chase the mailman. He's housebroken. Yes? No, we just studied that. Human goodness is defined by the character of God in us. God literally deposits his character in us, the fruit of the Spirit. Who is the source of all goodness. And Jesus isn't refuting that part. He's not refuting that he himself is good. He's just trying to get the man to grasp it. If that's true, if you think I'm good, the very next thing out of your mouth should be, you're God. You're God. I get it. I get why. I'm talking to incarnate God. Man, that would have had him on his knees. I'm talking to the long-awaited Messiah. But he whiffs it, and so Jesus sets up number three. Here's number three. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. I've kept them all. Jesus even throws in the Leviticus commandment, chapter 19. And that's the one that all fallen humans, which is all of us in this room, everybody on the stream, everybody listening to this on the radio, all of us fallen humans infringe on this regularly. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. But this guy says, I'm Mr. Clean. I'm your man. If Jesus had added, never think an unkind thought. Never roll your eyes when somebody's talking. Never burp after you eat. This guy would have said, I'm him. I'm your model of righteousness. I never fail. So I asked the question, do you see the problem here? You see the problem? This guy knew there was something not right on the inside. He knew it. That's why he came in such desperation in front of Jesus. But when Jesus gives him the opportunity to recognize and repent of his sinfulness, there's zero remorse for sin in his life. Zero. It's not there. He doesn't see himself as being sinful. Why embrace a Savior if you're not a sinner? That's kind of a key. And this guy is saying, I'm not. Never have. He seemed to have no sense of ever having sinned against God. So Jesus doesn't start with the first four commandments. There's a reason. He jumps into the second half. The first four deal with our relationship with God. The second five deal with our relationship toward other people. And this guy, if he'd have started with the first four, this guy would have said, I'm in. But he wouldn't have had a clue what he was talking about. So Jesus gives him every chance to admit that he's a sinner, that he needs a Savior, but he's locked into his own internal goodness. He's so sure of himself. Even Jesus can't and won't save somebody who doesn't think they need saving. It's not going to happen until the person admits that they're a sinner. So in mercy, Jesus is going to cut to the heart of this man's self-sovereignty. That's what this strange part is about. He's cutting to the heart of this man's self-sovereignty. There's still one thing you haven't done. And he literally uses the word lipo here, which means you have a deficiency. Can you imagine the guy? I have a what? I have a who? Jesus told him, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. I've got a test for you, rich young man. He purposely threw in the love your neighbor as yourself part of this. Just for you. I have this love your neighbor part just for you. I have a test for your smug self-sufficiency. I need you to take this test. If you really love your neighbor as much as yourself, I want you to take everything you own. I want you to sell your possessions. I want you to give your money to the poor neighbors around you. And clearly the man was going, yeah. So I'm just going to add here. Oh, how about half? How about you give half of your possessions away? How about a third? You still have plenty. How about giving a third of your possessions away? We do understand, do we not? This is not a command for all people for all time. This doesn't say, go home, gather everything that you have, sell it, and give it away to the poor. This is this guy's command. This is this guy's issue. This is what this guy needed to hear that day, because it went right to the heart of what was wrong with him. When he heard this, 1823, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth, literally, deeply grieved. Mark 10 says his countenance fell. His face was stricken with grief. He wanted eternal life. And yet, he rises up from his knees. He averts his eyes from Jesus. He averts his eyes from the disciples. And then he walks away from even the people who had been following him. As a spiritual leader, he walks away, a battle raging in his mind. I can't do it. I can't go with them. I can't follow Jesus as much as I would really love to. I can't follow Jesus because there's something I love more than any love I have for God. Hear that? There's something I love more than any love I have for God. That's why Jesus didn't start with the first of the commandments. There it is. He knew this man's sin was deep in his soul, breaking the first commandment every day of his life. He wasn't keeping the first commandment. Here it is. You shall have no other gods before me. This is such an eternal tragedy, such a tragedy. The young man so wanted eternal life, but he decided there were things in this fleeting life that he wanted more. I want eternal life, but I want that more. any of us who put anything ahead of our relationship with God are in effect getting up from our knees, averting our eyes from Jesus, turning slowly and walking away. That's what we're doing. We're walking away. And every person who truly turns toward God, that's what repentance means, turns toward God and walks into his waiting, loving arms that we so often hear talk about, ready to allow him to shape you into the very reason he put you on this planet. You're here for a reason. Those people, for every one of them, there is an eternal life full of what Paul calls living hope. I have living hope waiting for you. If you're truly wanting to use your life to follow Jesus, I can promise you, Jesus will ask you to put aside those things that are gods in your life. He will. He does to me. We can't serve him if we're secretly serving something else. People get confused into thinking this passage is telling everybody to get rid of all their possessions. The issue here wasn't the man's possessions. It was that his possessions were his God. They were his God. This is not about people who have riches. It's about people whose riches have them or any other thing in our lives that takes control of us, that we give the greatest attention to. So Jesus turns and looks at the disciples, looks around, said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich, or those who trust in their riches, because that's really what he's saying. How hard it is for those who trust in their riches to enter the kingdom of God. 25, in fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? Jesus looks at them intently and says, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. And that's exactly what Jesus was trying to get through to the rich young ruler. That's what he was trying to get him to grab. He looks at him with love. If he could have put his arms around the guy and hugged him in front of everybody, that's exactly what he would have done. And then he would have said something like this: the only way to get into the kingdom is if you bring nothing in your hand. You don't buy it. You don't earn it. There's nothing you can do to bring salvation to yourself. You can't do anything to deserve it. I've already done everything that needs done. You don't do it for yourself. You take what I have already offered and you grasp it and you make it your own. That's what the gospel is. You receive it. You just receive it. That's it. That's the gospel. You allow what I have done for you to become your gift, the gift of eternal life. The answer to all of Rich Young Ruler's deepest needs was standing right in front of him, right in front of him. And he got up and walked away. Imagine. And concluded that there was something else in his life that was worth more than Jesus. There isn't. There isn't. There's nothing more in your life that's worth more than Jesus. Nothing. And that's the message he's absolutely trying to get through to every one of us in this room, all of you watching on the stream today. To answer the disciples' question, who then can be saved? The answer is absolutely everybody. Everybody who humbly comes to God in repentance and trust, seeking his redeeming and restoring and saving grace. Everybody. You, if you haven't embraced his gift today. This is you. It would be the same way as if you were standing in front of him today and he's reaching out saying, this is the gift. This is for you. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to tell me how good you are. Don't try to tell me that you never sin. Come and repent and embrace what I've offered to you as my gift to you. John 6:37, those the Father has given me will come to me and I will never, never, ever reject them. Never. Never. Father, you know the people in this room, those watching. And you know me, and you know how faulted we are, God, how often we run away rather than running towards you. And there are very possibly people watching today, listening to my voice, who this has struck right at the heart of who they are. Maybe there are some who feel like, I don't need a Savior, I'm not a sinner. God, would you work through that fog? Because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We just are, and most of us are so keenly aware of how sinful we tend to be. But God, rather than rejecting you, we are to just open-armed come running to you, right into your waiting arms of grace. And we are to accept what we couldn't possibly pay for ourselves. We couldn't possibly earn it. We aren't in any position to tell you what you need to do so we can inherit eternal life. You've already done it. We're to come to you with repentance. Number one, a U-turn. Yes, I'm a sinner. I'm turning away from my sin. I'm turning toward the Savior. I do believe He is the Savior of the world, my Savior. I believe, Jesus, that you died for my sins. You paid my sin penalty. I can't do that for myself. You did it for me. So I embrace your death on my behalf. And I believe you didn't stay dead. You rose from the dead. You defeated death. You defeated sin and death and hell and Satan. And you rose from the dead. And that rising from the dead makes possible me to have eternal life. And you're offering me eternal life. Today, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. No perishing, but will instead have eternal life. I embrace that. I accept that right here today. And I claim you as my Savior and as my Lord. You're the director. When I walk out these doors today, you're the director. Do you need to tell him those things today? Have you told him those things today? God, I'm a sinner. Tell him, I'm a sinner and I'm sorry. I'm turning away from my sin. I'm turning towards you. I'm running into your grace. I'm accepting your payment for my sin. I'm accepting the eternal gift of eternal life that you're offering to me today. I'm declaring that you're not only my Savior, but that you're the Lord of my life. You're the boss. You're going to direct my life to accomplish the reason you put me on this planet. That's what you're going to do. And I offer myself to you to that end today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. Jesus confronted the rich young ruler with the fact that nothing other than relationship with himself can bring eternal life. He confronts us with that same truth. Please join us now for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism. Joining us today is Mac McManus, one of our members here at Grace.
When we're talking about destinations, it's kind of takes my mind right back to where we were in the last sermon and what we talked about after the last sermon, and that is that we plan our destinations so carefully when it comes to trips or when it comes to how we're leading our finances or our vocational pursuits here on earth. But somehow or another, we don't plan our eternal destiny with the same fervor we plan absolutely everything else. Before we talked last week, Mac and I were sitting here talking about 50 years ago, when I was still pretty young, 50 years ago, most people did think about what would happen after they die. We used to have entire evangelistic plans based on asking people, what's going to happen to you after you die? And the people would almost always respond with an eternal view of some kind, even if they weren't Christians. And it is shocking what has changed in our world in the last 50 years. particularly here in the United States. And we really do have. And I told stories of leading funerals now where almost everybody in the room looks at me with daggers in their eyes when I'm talking about the importance of salvation before we die. And they're not one to hear that. But now we're in a position where 30% of our nation who are under the age of 30 now claim to have absolutely no religious affiliation of any kind. They don't say sometimes, I don't believe in God, but many of them do. So here we are in this situation right now where it is true that many, many, many people on our planet do not think at all about what's coming after their last breath. It is essential that we do. Jesus harped on the theme, if you'll let me use the word, harped on the theme. He's the one that seemed to coin the phrase eternal life and said it 55 times just in the pages of Scripture. So this is really, really, really important what we're talking about here.
There are, I guess, some contemporary truths that a lot of people would not argue with. And that is, well, number one, there are only two things sure in life, and that is death and taxes. So, as we talked about death last week, again, it's just to be underscored, we're all going to die. As is more contemporary people say, nobody, none of us, get out of here alive. So we do have death staring us in the face, and that's why, as I mentioned last week, it just, you know, amazes me that there are not more people that wonder, what's going to happen to me when I die? Where am I going to go? And the scriptures tell us that only two things go on to eternity. Number one is the word of God. Jesus himself said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So the word of God is going on to eternity. And the other thing that goes on to eternity is our souls, man's soul. And so again, you need to be asking yourself, where is my soul going to be spending eternity? I'm going to die. There is an eternity, according to the scriptures, and where am I going to spend it? And so we have, in my opinion, a major question that I would think would perplex a lot of people. I certainly would want to be sure that when I die, when I take my last breath, that I knew exactly where I was going. And if I didn't know, I would do everything I could to understand what it was. Are there entry requirements? If I want to go to heaven, what are the entry requirements? I guess one of the biggest deceptions that's in the world today, and it's mentioned earlier, was that the world will tell you that God is love, that Jesus is all love, and therefore everybody gets to go to heaven except the worst of the worst. But what they aren't being told is that Jesus and God are also all just. And the penalty for our sin has to be dealt with. God is just. He will deal with sin. And we could either allow Jesus to have paid the penalty for our sin, or we're going to pay the penalty for our sin. And again, the scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. Jesus suffered his death on our behalf. So the debt is going to be paid. The question is, who's paying it? Are we going to allow Jesus to pay that debt? Or do we think we're going to stand before God, as a rich young ruler did, and try to schmooze him and convince him that we have it covered, that we think we can do the things that need to be done in order for us to enter into eternal life?
This story of the rich young ruler is so rich, because here you have this man who, by all rights, is the epitome of society. He is a lawkeeper. He is doing everything, and he comes to Jesus, even being this kind of person, and says, what good, what righteous thing must I do? And what Jesus does is so lovingly peel and pick away and strip away everything about this man's view of kingdom and righteousness and good and treasure. And it's almost like he, one step at a time, tears away what this man is trusting in. But he's not doing that to be mean. He gets to the end, and I think the biggest part of this story is where Jesus tells him, sell all the possessions, and the word there is the same word we get kingdom from. Sell all of your possessions and give it to the poor, those who can't return anything to you. Then come and follow me. Come and follow me is the key thing there. And it's so ironic that the one standing in front of this man is God in human form, who is the creator, who owns everything and is the king. And yet this one has given up everything to pursue the kingdom plan of God. And so there's this massive contrast. Beloved, even as Christians, our stance before God, our eternal destiny is tied up in the person of Jesus. It is not our church attendance. It is not what we give. It is not how righteously we live. It is whether or not we are in right relationship with Jesus. So my pleading with you today is, where do you stand with Jesus?
Only Jesus will satisfy the true, deepest longings of our heart. Jesus is the well that will never run dry, because the truth of the matter is that your wealth, your earthly possessions, your ironclad pension, your Roth IRA, 401k, none of these things are bad, not at all, but those things will not buy you eternal life. Money is a great tool, but it's a horrible God. So how are we leveraging it for the glory and the renown of God? We see it in the story that Pastor Sam talked about with the rich young ruler. It wasn't so much money, it was that money had him. It's the love of money that is the root of all sin, not money in and of itself. Jesus, literally 25% of the Lord's teachings are about money. But how are we utilizing these resources for the kingdom of God? That is the real question. And that was the whole point of this interaction with Jesus and the young rich ruler. There was an idol problem. And an idol isn't necessarily just sinful things in and of itself. It's when you take a good thing, you make it a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. So Jesus has come, and he wants to take away our shame. He wants to take away our guilt. All we must do is humble ourselves, repent of our sin, trust in him, and he will gladly receive us now and for all of eternity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your abounding goodness. Thank you that you are slow to anger, that you are rich in mercy. May we be faithful to you. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for your son, Jesus. And may we share that love with this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening today. What stands between you and the magnificent salvation found only in Jesus? We hope there's nothing. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible teaching, Bible believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May you see the amazing love and power of a magnificent Savior this week. Please visit with us soon.
This is Jonathan.
This is David.
This is Karen.
And this is Sherry.
Let's just say,
thank you!
You, our faithful listeners, have come alongside WCNO for over three decades. Every Prayer and Share fundraiser, you have sent us your loving and supportive gifts and personal encouragement. Our spring Prayer and Share begins Monday, March 20th, and there will be 2 weeks of miracles, vision sharing, and some powerful stories. When you receive your mailing, please send in your response card or call us at 772-221-1100 to make your donation.